Shavuot Tov. Good week to everybody, and welcome to our annual Sichot lecture that precedes the service, which I have been doing for a good number of years on the thought of Rabbi Abraham Isaac HaKohen Cook. I'll briefly review the biographical materials of Rabbi Cook. He was born in 1865 in Latvia, was a rabbi in Lithuanian towns through the beginning of the 20th century, and made Aliyah and became chief rabbi of Jaffa, a post in which he served from 1904 to 1919. While he was chief rabbi of Jaffa, he went to Europe just before the beginning of World War I to attend a conference of the Agudas HaRabbonim, the organization of European Orthodox rabbis, and in effect was stranded by the war. He couldn't get back to the Middle East, and as a result of that, he spent the war in London and was rabbi of a congregation in London from 1917 to 1918. He then, on his return to Palestine, realized this is now post-World War I, with the formation of the mandate, the British mandate, he became chief rabbi of Palestine and served in that capacity until his death in 1935. So he did not live to see the State of Israel. He died in 1935. It's always difficult to refer to him in terms of his status. We say the first chief rabbi of Israel. Well, it's not really true. He's not the first chief rabbi of Israel. There was no Israel in 1935. It was the Palestine Mandate, which of course later became Israel. He was an extraordinary figure in his time because he was a person both of the old school. All you have to do is see any of the pictures of Rav Cook and you know he's of the old school. He looks like an old-fashioned rabbi, of which there are many today, I shouldn't say. As if they've taken off their garb. That has persisted in Israel especially. And he was a rabbi, as I say, of the old school, but he was also not a rabbi of the old school, which is what made him so interesting. He was a friend of the kibbutznikim. He was one of the rare individuals who was able to relate to the secular, which was frequently anti-religious establishment of the pre-state days. And in Rav Cook's view, all of this was part of the renewal of Jewish life. And that while the organized rabbinate tended to be opposed to the secular institutions of the early pre-state time, he had no such predisposition at all. To the contrary, he was very much in favor of them and worked with them always. He was also not a classical Jewish thinker from the perspective of the way he wrote or of his general view. And that is to say that much Jewish philosophy, if it's of a philosophical bent, tends to be apologetic in nature. By apologetic, I mean it tries to describe classical Jewish thought within the paradigmatic framework of something that's essentially not Jewish. Take, for example, Maimonides, classical apologetic thinker. Maimonides has a structure which is derived from Aristotelian and Platonic thought. He he then interprets Judaism in terms of that. Most Jewish philosophy that we have does that. That's what we do today. We study philosophy and we go back to the sources and we try to interpret the sources in a language that's appropriate to the discussion of our day, which is a philosophic discussion. Rav Kook didn't do that. On the one hand, he was a Kabbalist, and Kabbalists frequently don't do that. However, he was not a classical Kabbalist either, because a classical Kabbalist works in his own framework, and he's got a technical language, he's got a jargon for explaining ideas, and unless you know that jargon, you can't understand what's going on. Rav Kook doesn't do that. I think the only way to understand Rav Kook is to appreciate the fact that Rav Kook is a poet. Essentially a poet. There were two great poetic theologians in the 20th century. One was Rav Kook and the other one was Abraham Joshua Heschel. And I think if we try to understand either of them as a philosopher, we won't really understand them very well, because they were essentially poets. Rav Kook's writings, for example, he never wrote a book. There are books and books and books of Rav Kook's writings. He didn't write them. Instead, he wrote essays. He wrote essays. And he frequently would write shorter pieces than essays, very short essays. They were later on collected. And that's why there are so many books. He was prolific, but he didn't start to write a book from the beginning to the end. He never did that. So even the book of Orot HaTshuva, The Lights of Repentance, which is what we'll be studying from this evening, and which everybody knows as Rav Kook's book on repentance, he never wrote it as a book on repentance. These are several essays, and the ones that are most consistent out of his own hand, and which were put together by him, are the first three chapters of the book. And the subsequent chapters were put together by his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, from a variety of different writings of Rav Kook, in order to create a work about the subject of repentance. So Rav Kook was a poet, first and foremost, but a Kabbalistic philosopher. You can't help but say that he's a Kabbalistic philosopher, and you'll see how that comes across in what we'll be reading tonight. Any questions so far? Yes?
This sounds simplistic. When you say he was a poet, how do you define that?
A poet uses language not denotatively but connotatively. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. A philosopher tries to use language in a very scientific way. He wants it to be crystal clear what he means by the use of his words, because science is universal language, and therefore mathematics is a form of scientific discourse which is popular in the world of science because it is a universal language. There is a scientific language of discourse which is less mathematical, because not everything can be expressed in mathematics. But in general, science tries to be very denotative by its language. It denotes something very, very clear by the words that it uses. Good writing is crystal clear writing. In poetry, you frequently will read what a poet says, and first reading at least, you'll say, I don't know what this is talking about. Or you'll say, well, I think I know what it's saying, but maybe it's saying something completely different than what I think. Because the poetic use of language is not denotative, but connotative. It connotes. It refers frequently, metaphorically, and simply by the words themselves, even without metaphors, to feelings, thoughts, ideas, concepts that are way beyond the words themselves. Okay? So that's how we define the difference between the two in terms of the use of language. In that way, Rav Kook is definitely a poetic writer. Okay. Now, the Hebrew that he uses, keep in mind, somebody writing Hebrew in the early part of the 20th century is also part of the production of modern Hebrew. because Hebrew comes into existence as a live language during his time. To some extent, that began in the latter part of the 19th century, began with the Aliyot of the latter part of the 19th century. But the rediscovering the development of Hebrew is a first part of the 20th century phenomenon. Writers such as Shmuel Yosef Agnon, for example, not only wrote in the language, they created the language. These are people who knew the language, the classical language, and tried to create a modern idiom for the classical language. So it's an extraordinary thing to study this, to think about that fact. Well, Ralph Cook was part of that creation of the new Hebrew language. And his Hebrew comes especially out of the Kabbalistic tradition. In the Kabbalistic tradition, any of you who have ever tried to read the Zohar know, first of all, the Zohar is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. So, as is the Talmud. It's a different Aramaic from the Talmud's Aramaic. But his Hebrew, therefore, is an unusual Hebrew. And since it's such a poetic Hebrew, it's very difficult to understand. And it's not always clear what he's saying. It's therefore very difficult to translate. Rav Cook was never translated decently until my teacher, whom some of you know, the late Rabbi Ben Sion Boxer. Rabbi Boxer, who was the rabbi in Forest Hills, translated much of Rav Cook's writings. He edited and translated Rav Cook. I studied Rav Cook with Rabbi Boxer. We were a small class. I think we were about four people. And he, to my mind, has been the most successful translator of Rav Cook into English. And nobody else has done half as good a job as did Rabbi Boxer. And there's a reason for that. It is because Rabbi Boxer was a poet. I don't know how many of you knew him, but he was a poet. He also wrote poetry. And he therefore had a sense of the use of the English language from a poet's perspective. And I think that's what gave him access to the Hebrew. most of the other translations are simply not by poets, and they don't really know how to use the language. Once in a while, I disagree with Boxer's translations, but I normally feel that his translations are very felicitous and really quite amazing. What I've chosen to study with you this evening is chapter 3 of the Orot HaTshuvah, the Lights of Repentance. We had done 1 and 2, and now I have Xerox 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4. 3, as I say, was originally written by him as an extended essay after chapters 1 and 2. And 3 is just, an amazing takeoff point where you can get an insight into the way in which his ideas develop. Chapter 3 is called Particularized Repentance and General Repentance. In Hebrew, it's Tshuva Pratit Miforeshet U'Tshuva Stamit Klalit. So the Hebrew is actually somewhat more complex than the English. I'll try to translate it. Tshuva Pratit Miforeshet means, Boxer translated as particularized repentance. That's good. Individual repentance. Private, but private in English has a different sense to it. Private, there's an interiority to private. And what he is trying to do here is to define the difference between the individual and the community. I take it back. Maybe private is a good term. Private may be a good term here, because you'll see the way in which he's using it. And mefareshet means, how would you translate mefareshet? Explicit. Very good. Who said that? That was a very good translation. Explicit. That's good. It's explicit, or detailed. All that is correct. And tshuva stamit klalit, the klalit is as opposed to the pratit. Klalit is more general. And stamit doesn't mean what it would mean in modern Hebrew. Stamit would sort of be almost insignificant in modern Hebrew. Stamazoi, right. Here, I think stamit means hidden or deeper, like satum. Something that is satum in Hebrew means something that is hidden underneath. So there is something that is on the surface, and there is something underneath. That's where he's going as a result of the title of the chapter. There is a form of penitence that addresses itself to a particular sin, or to many particular sins. Now here he's describing the tshuva pratit meforeshet, the particularized penitence. Now, I suspect that this is what we normally mean when we talk about penitence. That is to say that it involves sins, it involves individual particular sins, and part of the process of penitence as we conceive of it is conceiving of what those sins are. That's why we have a long list of sins in the confessional that we recite on Yom Kippur. The assumption behind that is that sin is particular, it's miforeshet, it's explicit, and that one tries to understand it in terms of its explicit reality. The person confronts his sin face to face and feels remorseful that he fell into the trap of sin. Slowly he struggles to come out of it until he is liberated from his sinful enslavement and he begins to experience a holy freedom that is most delightful to his weary self. Now already you can see this is unusual writing. This is just unusual. And nobody, to my knowledge, writes about sin in this way. His healing continues. Rays of a benign sun, bearing divine mercy, reach out to him. Any feeling of happiness grows within him. But here the language is Kabbalistic language. The Kabbalah is a structure of emanations. The sfirot, the classical sfirot of the Kabbalah, the picture that we see when we describe Kabbalah, is a picture where there is an emanation of God's essence. And the most important piece of that emanation is an emanation of divine love, and the power of divine love. So here he pictures it as the sun. Light is, for Rav Kook, a very basic metaphor. All of his books, one of the books was called Orot, this is Orot HaTshuva, lights, lights of repentance. Rays of a benign sun, bearing divine mercy, reach out to him, and a feeling of happiness grows within him. So in other words, by dealing with the explicit issues that we have, the wrongs that we have committed, the payoff for that is one of feeling the warmth of the divine presence. There's a beautiful feeling we have when we're liberated from our sins. Okay? And that's what we try to achieve through this process of conceptualizing sin, of realizing what it is, and of trying to repent from it. Experiences this at the same time that his heart remains broken and his spirit bowed in melancholy. And because in truth, even if you make progress and you feel the sense of accomplishment, of having overcome some of the specific issues that are issues in your own life, you're still aware of yourself. And as you are aware of yourself, you realize what you haven't done and where you haven't perfected yourself. And so, in fact, we're always of two minds. On the one hand, the minute we feel good, we're aware of how bad we feel. And in a way, that makes the good feeling ever so more important. In a way, it drags it down. But it gives our good feelings a contrast, which is very deep within us. He experiences this, namely the flood of divine light, at the same time that his heart remains broken and his spirit bowed in melancholy. Indeed, this lowly feeling itself, which suits him in his condition, adds to his spiritual satisfaction and his sense of true peace. very positive statement, because it's not the only way to see it. And, you know, it's a half glass, half full, half empty kind of thing. Many people would, while we're aware of the progress we might make, might say, well, but look where I am. I just haven't done that much, you know. I have all these problems. And then the positive would not outweigh the negative. Just the reality of the negative would be so terrible. But Robs Cook's reaction is different. The fact that we realize that we have so many problems, so many things yet to be dealt with, adds to his spiritual satisfaction, because you can see you've made progress. Right? Any progress that you make is really something to celebrate, and his sense of true peace. He feels himself drawing closer to the source of life, to the living God, who but a short time before was so remote from him. I realize, of course, Ralph Cook is not really a psychologist. You know, a psychologist would have said this in different language, I assume. There's a way to feel better about yourself, you know, and that's a statement in and of itself. But for Ralph Cook, he deals almost in psychological language, but it really is because of a theological reality, that as you feel yourself overcoming your own sinfulness, the problems, the issues that you have, what happens before is that you feel a sense of divine presence. It's as if you're cut off from God. And as you're able to open up, something comes in. And that is a divine entry. The divine comes in. In the Kabbalistic language, it's a language of mechitzot. There are partitions. And what sin is a form of partition. And sin is not only a partition in terms of psychological life. Sin is a partition theologically. Sin alienates a person from the source of his own being. And therefore, as we deal with and perfect ourselves in terms of the specific sins, hachete meforash, as we deal with those things, we allow the divine light to come in. What do you mean by tzimtzum?
Well, he's creating the space inside him, which is then it's almost analogous to the tzimtzum. But here he's creating the space within himself through his loneliness, which is then being filled with the divine.
Very nice. Mm-hmm. So the human being has a tzimtzum. The tzimtzum in the Kabbalah is used for the divine tzimtzum. It's a divine contraction into a small spot of space. I think that the point is a good point. You'll see that it comes up later, really. And I think that the insight is important because it, again, is Kabbalistic. You can see the way in which both the language and what is behind the language is a perception of the reality, which is a very Kabbalistic perception of reality. His wistful spirit recalls with joyous relief its previous inner anguish and is filled with a feeling of gratitude. It breaks into a hymn of thanksgiving. And here he quotes the 103rd Psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his kindnesses. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your afflictions. He rescues your life from the pit. He adorns you with grace and compassions. He sates you with every good. He renews your youth like an eagle. The Lord performs merciful acts. He vindicates the cause of the oppressed. Okay? Wonderful quotations of scripture. He's very filled with the Psalms, frequently with the quotations from the book of Isaiah. But the Psalms here, when he quotes the 103rd Psalm, the 103rd Psalm is Barchi Nafshi. 103 and 104 begin the same way. Barchi Nafshi Et Hashem. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a very ecstatic kind of poetry in these Psalms. And it fits here very perfectly because as you are able to deal with individual sins, specific sins, the divine, the mechitzot are removed, the divine light is able to come in, and then you feel a sense of exaltation and of gratitude. It's of gratitude. You feel grateful to God that you're able, you're in a place you could never have been otherwise. how the anguished soul, how anguished the soul was when the burden of sin, its dark, vulgar, and frightfully oppressive weight lay upon her. How depressed she was, even if outer riches and honors fell to her. What good is there in all the wealth if the inner content of life is impoverished and dry? That's good. You know, that's really true. Now, what good is there to all the wealth if the inner content of life is impoverished and dry? And how blissful she is, the soul, the spiritual life of a person, how blissful she now is in the inner feeling that her sin has been forgiven. That's very basic too. It's not simply articulating the sin. The knowledge of the religious person is, and it's basic to the theology of Yom Kippur, is that God will forgive sin. God will forgive sin. It's not necessarily intuitive that God will forgive sin, because human beings don't forgive sin. We want to see sin punished. That's the normal way that we function, and that's a reasonable way to deal with wrongdoing. But basic to the religious concept, and it's the Yom Kippur idea, is that God ultimately wants sin to be forgiven, and the divine does forgive sin. The nearness of God is already alive and shining in her, that her inner burden has been made lighter, that she has already paid her debt and is no longer oppressed by inner confusion and distress. That is to say, the person who is aware of his sin, there's a certain pain in being aware of your wrongdoing. And you have paid the price. You have done what is just simply by feeling the pain. Pain itself is the payment. And therefore you can go beyond it. You don't have to have any further pain. That pain has already been there. Yes, ma'am. Well, let's see. Let's take a look at it, and so I can give you a correct answer here. Let's see. Right after the Hoy kama ashuka hayata hanetesh. So it is, he uses the term nefesh, nefesh for soul. Nefesh is feminine. It is a feminine word, which is interesting because it's not intuitively feminine, because there's nothing, it doesn't end in a kamate, as the feminine words usually do. Hoy kama ashuka hayata hanefesh, ba'od masa hachet, kabruto, gasuto, v'sivlo ha'ayom, Munach Aleha. So he's using it as the feminine Hebrew. Okay? Yes?
I don't want to get into Sam's realm with this question, but it seems that what is being said here is that the person who has sinned and repented and realizes where he has come from and where he is now is more satisfied than the person who had not sinned and not experienced this.
I'm thinking of giving that sermon on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. I have yet to think out the details of that, but that's a very basic issue that we have in the way we think about repentance. Correct. The question is, which is at a higher level?
The question is, which is at
a higher level? It seems that the person who has sinned and has extirpated the sin, that person has a level of happiness, of joy, of inner joy, that the person who has not sinned cannot experience. And that's a very interesting question in the study of repentance. Right?
So apart from the last several weeks, has had very little emphasis on gaining repentance from sin. It's mostly been punishment.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
So when do we make this transition?
Well, I think we made it in today's parsha. In today's parsha, you have that for the first time, and I mentioned it during the service that you have numerous forms of the verb shav in this parsha. Vishavta el Hashem Elokecha, you shall return to the Lord your God. So that this is in a way the antidote to last week's parsha, which is just fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone kind of parsha. Here, this is a turning and a returning kind of response. Okay. Now, just to finish up this first part, return to your peace, O my soul, for the Lord has bestowed his kindness on you. Again, another quote from the Psalms. So far, I've come to this point. Excuse me, he has described one kind of repentance, which was the first type mentioned in his title of the chapter, which was particularized repentance. Tshuva pratit miforeshet. Okay? Now he's going to go on to a different kind of repentance, to what is called here general repentance, tshuva stamit klalit, which I translated as deep general repentance. I add the word deep to this, and maybe you'll see why as he describes it. There's another kind of feeling of penitence, unspecified and general. Now here, unspecified as opposed to miforeshet, specific. This is non-specific. Non-specific. A person does not conjure up the memory of a past sin or sins, but in a general way, he feels terribly depressed. We have a whole language now of depression. You know, I've sometimes wondered about that. Maybe you can enlighten us, Sam, on this. What did people experience before we developed the language of depression?
There's no depression.
So, you know, that's, before you have a word for it, what was the reality? I remember reading in Freud, we had words such as melancholy. The melancholy was not considered to be an illness, so much, or sometimes maybe if in too great. Melancholia was an illness. When was that an illness? Throughout history? Uh huh. Okay. Well, whatever it is. I mean, maybe the psychiatrists describe it almost like that today, but a little bit different. A little bit different. Okay. The Yeshna, no, you'll see what it is. The Yeshna od hargashat tshuva stamik klalit ein chet o chataim shel avar olim alibo. אבל בכלל הוא מרגיש בקרבו שהוא מדוכה מאוד. מדוכה, which is modern Hebrew is depressed. Okay, דיכאון is depression. As I said, I'm not sure whether that was even an English word in common use when he wrote this, almost 100 years ago, figure. Not quite 100 years ago, but about 75 years ago. He feels himself pervaded by sin, that the divine light does not shine on him, that there is nothing noble in him, that his heart is unfeeling, his moral behavior does not follow the right course, worthy of sustaining a meaningful life for a wholesome human being. So it's much more generalized. It's much more generalized. I don't know that it's fair to call it an illness, because I don't think he's referring to that. It's just a general, here, the word melancholy in English, I think today, is a good word for that. It's not an illness, it's just a generally bad feeling. It's a sadness. It's a sadness about something that's deep in a person. A person feels essentially sad about his own being, his own existence. That his state of education is crude, right? It may be a sense of a lack of nobility here, and one aspect of it is education. His emotions are stirred by dark and sinister passions. that revolt him. And I think that's a good word that Boxer chose for that. There's a sense of being revolted. We don't use that too much anymore, but it's revolting. And that's part of the reaction that a person has to himself, very personal reaction. He's ashamed of himself. What's that? I don't agree. I don't think it is depression. I think that we have created an illness called depression, which I don't think is the same as this. I think sensitive human beings, poets, and other sensitive human beings, normal people among us, can have this sense from time to time, if not much of the time. I think that's closer to it. It's an existential angst. It's an existential angst. One will sometimes see it in younger people when there is a sense of identity that is forming and of upset about who am I, what am I, what am I becoming. And my own feeling is that we deal with this too much as a medical reality. And I'm not sure it's medical at all. I think that it's just part of being and of responding to being a human being. But anyway.
I got the blues.
Yeah, the blues.
It's like you're feeling you read the morning paper.
That's right. It's all of these things together. It's all of these things together. But this is part of the existential angst. And it's part of realizing that that is part of being a human being. For this state of spiritual malaise, penitence comes as the therapy of a master physician. The feeling of penitence, with an insight to its profound nature. So here he uses the language of physician. Because as a theologian, he's copying Maimonides. Maimonides used the same language. For Maimonides, dealing with theological issues is the way a doctor deals with physical issues. And therefore, penitence really comes as the work of a master physician. Feeling of penitence, with an insight to its profound nature. Here is its stamit. That's why I translated stamit as deep. Right? Its deep nature. Its basis in the deepest levels of the soul. Right? The sensitive soul sometimes is repulsed. Not all the time, but sometimes that's how you feel. In the mysterious workings of nature, in all the dimensions of the Torah and our religious tradition, comes with all its might and streams into the soul. That is the feeling of penitence. So that it can overcome this existential angst, this feeling of lack of worth. The moment of religious enlightenment is a moment where one feels worthy and feels filled with simply the meaning of being a human being, which is absent at certain times. A sense of assurance in the healing, the general renewal that penitence extends to all who embrace it. It distills in him a spirit of grace and acceptance. He senses the fulfillment of the verse, I will comfort you. As the person who is comforted by his mother. That's from the prophet Isaiah. Very beautiful line from Isaiah. This is God saying to the people of Israel, I will comfort you as the person who is comforted by his mother. A very basic sense of the mother's love for the person. Day by day, inspired by this higher level of general penitence, his feeling becomes more firm, clearer, more illumined by reason, and more authenticated by the principles of the Torah. It's interesting. It isn't dependent upon the Torah. It precedes it. And in a way, the Torah itself gives it form and substance. But this is a perception of self and of the relation of the self to the divine. and this, an affirmation of the meaning and the beauty of that, that is authenticated eventually by the principles of the Torah. So thoughts and ideas come afterward. His manner becomes increasingly brightened. His anger recedes. A kindly light shines on him. He is filled with vigor. His eyes sparkle with a holy fire. His heart is bathed in rivers of light. This is just amazing writing. Holiness and purity hover over him. His spirit is filled with endless love. His soul thirsts for God. And the very thirst nourishes him like the choicest of foods. The Holy Spirit rings out before him like a bell, and he is given the good news that all his transgressions, the known and the unknown, have been erased, that he has been born anew as a new being, that the whole world, all realms of being, have been renewed with him, and that all things now join in a chorus of song, that the gladness of God fills all creation. I quote them from the Talmud, greatest penitence, for it brings healing to the world, and even one individual who repents is forgiven, and the whole world is forgiven with him. Extraordinary writing. Yes?
I'm struck with how little is required here in terms of making things right for the sin. There seems to be no focus on responsibility. This all seems to be God's grace, but it doesn't require much in the way of action. I usually think of the way out of depression is through action, action that makes right whatever is possible to make right and whatever you make wrong.
I think the observation is interesting. I think, in fact, that the first, the particularized repentance, this tshuva pratit, is what you're talking about. That's assumed. He's assuming that. Because he's assuming the tradition that comes before it. He's assuming Maimonides' laws of repentance. That's all to be taken for granted. So I think that he is not opposing it, but assuming it. But also saying that it is but one part of a more complex issue. It is the first part, and that is the particularized repentance, but there is also this other aspect, which is the general repentance. And it is true, and I think it's correct what you're saying, absolutely correct, that both of those penitences, both of them, have the common characteristic of having a very profound divine component of grace that's part of the experience. So that if one draws near to and one feels God's presence, and in a way it's a healing presence that may make it possible for the person to actually change the particularized repentance, let alone lift up the spirits of the general repentance. You see what I mean? Yeah?
I have a very different reaction to this. I find that the description of the kind of person who feels this level of repentance to be such a reach to achieve that the reward that is stated here is something that with my questioning and struggles, I'm not sure I'm going to experience.
Mm-hmm.
It demands a sense of a total giving to the repentance in a full way, and I think that's a reach.
It is a reach. I think that what is behind this, if I could say it in the classical Hebrew, is the fum tsar in Aramaic, the fum tsara agra. Right? The reward goes according to the pain. The more the pain, the more you invest in it, the greater the reward. So that I don't think that one has to assume that the only way to do it is to achieve the totality of reward, but that the picture is one where there is a very definite reward for the investment. And as a result of the investment, so is the reward. And as he describes the potential reward, for a huge potential investment, there is a huge potential reward. So I would hope that it would be, rather than discouragement, an inspiration. And I think that the skeptic can fit very well into this, because the skeptic knows very well what the problems are. And ideally, the skeptic also has some sense of what the rewards are as a result of enlightened skepticism. So I wouldn't count it out. There's hope for you. Not to worry. Yes. I think it probably is, but I would forewarn you that chapter 4 goes in a different direction. And then, again, he didn't write them this way, they're put together that way, but what chapter 4 does is, you can see what is percolating here, is the idea that repentance is much greater than what we normally think. Repentance is really a force in the universe. It is the creative force in the universe that is always trying to break out and to improve the condition of the individual and the condition, ultimately, of what is beyond the individual. So he goes in chapter 4 to go beyond the individual. The individual is one aspect of it, but this is such a powerful force that, in fact, it's functioning in society. And that was one of the reasons why he was sympathetic to all streams within the society, because he felt that it was all part of the general repentance of the world. The world and all of its cataclysms is going through the process of repentance. The world is trying to achieve a level of perfection. Society is trying to achieve a level of perfection. His reaction to the communism of the kibbutzim was not that this is godless, but all this is an effort to try and participate in that general repentance of the world. That's chapter 4. Okay, so it is, yes, the individual, and I think that is very modern, but it does go beyond that, as he continues. Yes.
So I think the question still is, well, how do you achieve this, and does it require some abandoning yourself to experience or to a study or to a commitment? It almost seems as if there's some hypnosis that's involved in the process where you just sort of open your mind and try to take it away.
I would just say that it requires work. It does require work. All of the above. Yes, it requires study, it requires actions, and the actions which are penitent actions to change one's direction, all of those things are involved. Yes.
I think after World War I, there was a worldwide sense of depression. I think that period of time, Freud wrote Thoughts of the Time on War and Death, which was a very profound statement. International angst about the condition of humankind. And I think there are a couple of things in there that I still remember, probably fragmentary, but I think they give a sense of the feeling. One was writing about how people haven't sunk as low as people now believe, because they've never risen as high as we thought before, which was pretty profound. And also the recognition that government doesn't outlaw lying and killing because they want to eradicate them from the world. It's because they want to monopolize them. And the profound effect. all have been this general sense of societal depression after the First World War.
I would suspect that it happened also after the Second World War. Your Premchai existential writers are writing after the Second World War. The real question, I guess, for us is, where are we in the 21st century? You know, what have we done as a result of all of this? Is the world this good place that was imagined in the 19th century was possible? 20th century was a century of a lot of optimism and a lot of cataclysm.
I think there was a sense of progress that that looked like it was inevitable and that war would never occur again. And so, again, I'm not minimizing the same feelings that were both more true and whatever, but I think that there was this particular sense.
I think that's absolutely right. The prayers now of Slichot. We have the Slichot booklets, and Ron Mark Sinnerstein will lead us in the Slichot.